Scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5. Verses 33 through 37. And if you're able and willing, would you please honor God's word this morning by standing as we read. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Thank you. You may be seated. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to open your word, to seek out the truths and mind the things that you have spoken to us. To thank you that, Lord, because it is your word, it is eternal, it is powerful, and it is active. Lord, I pray that you would just instruct our hearts this morning to understand correctly your word. Lord, I pray that you would enlighten our eyes and that you are your spirit, Holy Spirit would be active among us, prompting each of our hearts, Lord, to not only understand what you're saying, Lord, but to see ourselves in light of it and strengthening us to live in light of your word and in accordance with your word and submission to it as we do call you Lord. Pray, O Lord, that you would guide and direct the words of my mouth, Lord, that they might be acceptable in your sight, and that you would just give wisdom and strength to us and bless us through your holy word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, it would be good, since it's been a while since we've been here, to do a short little reminder or a review of where we have come from to this point. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins his sermon, and we see first he presents to his audience certain attitudes which are blessed of God, the Beatitudes. And immediately, we find something that was probably unusual in his culture in that day, because he's not preaching rules of the law so much as he is attitudes and thoughts of the heart, and that these certain attitudes would be blessed of God, immediately going deeper. And then we also looked at the manifestation of these blessed attitudes in verses 13 through 16. That is, what are the consequences of a person who is displaying these attitudes? Well, it has certain consequences or certain effects upon the world of salt and light. And then, in what I believe would be one of the key verses in this sermon, we looked at verse 17 through 21 at Jesus' full and perfect fulfillment of the law. As he runs ahead, as it were, of those who would seek to raise an objection to his teaching or to misunderstand what he is saying. Not that he is doing away with the law or casting it aside. No, but rather He is the perfect fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And that every detail of the law is relevant and important in God's eyes. So important, in fact, that our very salvation depends upon it. Because he declares that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, those who are outwardly at least most devoted to the law of God, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we see Jesus gives some examples of what he means to fulfill the law. What we might call the law's application to the heart. Not just the outward function of it that is seen by other men, or the things that we do and think that God has pleasure in the doing of things themselves and that alone. But the true heart behind the law. We looked at the law's application to the heart as we saw the heart of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, and the exhortation to keep a watch over all of our words and the intents of our heart, our attitudes towards our brothers and our sisters. This attitude of anger is enough to send us into the fiery hell. And then we looked at the heart of the seventh commandment, that of adultery, and that even a look or a thought in our hearts is before, by God's standards, an act of adultery. And then the application of that principle to that of divorce in the last time. And here in our passage today, Jesus continues and he gives yet another example. It's what I have entitled the heart of the third commandment. And the third commandment, of course, is thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for he will not hold you guiltless. He will not hold the man guiltless who takes his name in vain or uses it uselessly. And this is a passage dealing with oaths primarily. Maybe one of the most direct applications of the third commandment to oaths that are taken, perhaps in God's name. And it's maybe a little bit more difficult passage for us to grasp than the last two, which we understand more regularly, just because of our culture that is not quite as steeped in this idea of oaths or swearing as the Hebraic culture was. And certainly you find it was understood here. You find the idea of the significance of an oath throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. But today in our culture, it seems like, I don't know how much thought you give to the idea of swearing or of oaths. I don't regularly see people taking oaths or swearing formally. I tend to talk of swearing as using a four-letter word or something like that. Just really more of, honestly, a misunderstanding oftentimes, although it can be possible with our being casual with our language. But perhaps, as I mentioned the last time, the one time that we really think about, or maybe two times, the idea of an oath or swearing is either at a wedding, by taking vows, or in a court of law. Other than that, you know, or just the idea of, you know, don't swear, or don't say these certain words, or don't use them in a certain way, we typically don't think a lot about the significance of an oath or swearing. Well, God thinks a lot about it, and he talks a lot about it in Scripture. And so it would behoove us maybe to take a few minutes and just take a look at a few facts about oaths, just to do a broad overview, to establish a few things in our mind before we proceed to this passage so we can begin to understand what Jesus is saying, the significance of what he's saying, to draw out what the points he's making and then apply it to our own lives. And so first, I would like to just give a definition. This is my personal definition of an oath. There may be better definitions out there, or you might take umbrage perhaps, but in studying through this, I came up with this definition of an oath. And that is, an oath is a statement or a promise for which a revered witness is called by the oath maker to hold him accountable for its truthfulness or fulfillment. And that's kind of a little bit of a mouthful, but there's some significant things in there. I'll read it once again. A statement or a promise for which a revered witness is called by the oath maker to hold him accountable for its truthfulness or fulfillment. In other words, it's not just a direct statement, yes or no. It's something more significant, with something weightier than normal speech or normal activity of a yea or a nay. Here we're calling a witness and a revered witness to say, I'm accountable to this witness that I'm calling to do what I've said, or that of what I am saying is true. And there's significance of that also if you're talking about oaths between two parties, that the other party sees the significance of the weight of that witness that you've called. And there's a respect there, either that that second party to whom you're making the oath to recognizes your reverence for the witness you're calling, or has reverence for that witness, him or herself. And so that's the definition of what an oath is. And also, I want you to realize, as we think about oaths, that fundamentally, it's our depravity, our sin nature, that makes oaths necessary, or gives a reason for there to be any oaths. What do I mean by that? Well, if you think about it for a minute, what's the assumption behind an oath? Why call a separate witness to a truthfulness or to a promise? Well, it's because that either the honesty or the fulfillment of that oath is in question. It's your personal character that's in question. Are you truly a reputable person? Are you honest? Are you reliable? So we see that it's our own depravity that makes an oath necessary. If we were all living as we ought, there would be no question of anyone's words. There would be no casual oaths that require anything greater than the normal word for someone to trust that it would be fulfilled. Nor would there be any doubt about the truth of statements, because we would all speak the truth and take our words seriously. So we see that it's our own depravity that makes oaths necessary. And when you think about that in the light of Scripture, that God even makes oaths and covenants with us. Well, it's not God's sin that makes it somehow necessary, but it's Him condescending unto us who tend to doubt His word, to doubt the veracity of His promise. Because we're living in a world where promises are often broken and honesty is not an assured thing. We've all experienced times when people have lied to us or broken their promises. And so God condescends to us with an oath to assure us, living in a depraved world of sin and death, that He will fulfill what He has said. And so depravity makes oaths necessary. And if you think about an oath too, the oath itself provides an external motivation to act honestly or truthfully. Something outside of yourself, that's what you call a separate witness, to give you an extra motivation or put an extra weight upon your shoulders to do what the right thing. If we're all walking righteously, that would not be necessary, would it? No. So it's important to understand that about the very nature of oaths themselves. And then I would just call your attention to two different types of oaths, just so that we can make a distinction in our minds. two different basic types of oaths. There are testifying oaths, where we're testifying to something, and this is what we would think of as in a court of law, where we swear that what we are going to say is true, and we're testifying about something that we've witnessed or something that has occurred in the past. These would be called testifying oaths. And the other type of oath is what would be called a promissory oath. It's not talking about something we've witnessed or something that has occurred in the past, but it's referring to something that we are putting ourselves under responsibility for to carry out in the future. It's a promise of something yet unfulfilled. And this is really the type of oath that this passage is talking about. Not so much talking about testifying oaths, but about promissory oaths of things future or things promised. The testifying oath is pretty simple, if you would, to fulfill. All you have to do is tell the truth. You're done. Okay? A promissory oath requires something more, something future, something that you're under obligation for until it is done. You have to do what you have said. It is not accomplished by simple giving of a words in a court of law. But it is something future and something promised, and that's what's dealt with in this passage, the promissory type of oath. And then I would present to you three types of witnesses to oaths. Now you might be able to categorize them somewhat differently. You might be able to categorize them into just a couple types, or you might be able to separate them and distinguish them into some more. But I give three here because I think they're reasonable ways to categorize it, and also I think that we find each type of witness in this passage presented to us. Three types of witnesses to oaths. In other words, what do you call to witness when you are swearing an oath? Well, the first type of witness would be a supreme authority. There's only one supreme authority, so that means God. You can call God as your witness. Sometimes you've heard that in our culture. You might have said, as God is my witness, so-and-so and so-and-so, whatever it is. Again, you don't hear that much anymore, not even in our courts. I had to serve as a juror a few years ago, and all you do is say, I swear to tell the truth. Don't put your hand on a Bible, don't swear to God. But that is the first type of witness, the supreme authority, God, can be a witness to an oath. Second type of witness is a higher authority. That is a higher authority than yourself. You're swearing, you're taking a witness that has a higher authority and a higher position than you have. This could be other men in positions of authority, institutions, or things that represent the institutions or the authority of those institutions. You can take an oath by this or that or the other. If you watch old westerns, you may hear the statement, when someone's honor is challenged, I swear by my mother's grave. Right? That's basically this type of an oath. If you think about what does that mean, really? What does that really mean? I swear by my mother's grave. You know, other than just this statement. Well, a mother who has raised you and had a certain position of authority over you. And then you see the idea of the revered witness, it's the honor that you had for your mother and her memory that you're staking that oath upon, even though in that particular instance she would be dead. But an example of a higher authority, swear by something higher than you are. Let's find some examples of that in this text. And then there's a third type of witness that carries a little bit different idea behind it, and that is an equal authority. And namely, at least in thinking about oaths, the only equal authority that I can think of that people commonly swear to is themselves. I swear by myself or something I personally control. That's really what you're doing when you go into a court of law and I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Used to be, so help me God. But when you just say, I swear to tell the truth, what are you swearing upon? Yourself. That's really it. It's a self-internalizing oath. You're staking that promise upon your own honor or your own ability. to carry it out. And so you can swear by the equal authority of yourself. So with those fundamental things in mind about what are we dealing with here in the idea of oaths, we can come to the text and see what is Jesus teaching. And first of all, as he is doing in all of these examples, he presents to us what they have heard, what the people have heard. And this is two things, really, typically. In his examples, it is quoting from the law itself, and this happens again. Again, you have heard that ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. This is a quote taken from one of several possible places, or perhaps a combination of a couple places from Leviticus and Numbers, where it talks about fulfilling oaths to God, not making false vows, but referring back to the Levitical law given by Moses. And of course, the second thing that's really happening when Jesus quotes these statements, although they are statements of the law, they're also statements that have been interpreted by the Pharisees. And so the people automatically think that they have this certain meaning that the Pharisees have assigned to them, because those are their teachers. And so Jesus is giving us the Pharisaical standard. The Pharisees would, they have heard, it's been quoted to them, it's been taught in the synagogues. You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And not only that quote, but then the meaning, what the application is for that, what God really means by that statement. And the Pharisaical standard, as we see by Jesus and his admonition, we always realize that the Pharisaical standard was outward. They had reduced God's law to something that they thought they could fulfill themselves so that they could be ultimately self-righteous. They had fulfilled all of God's law, because they had reset the standard to something lower, something higher than they thought that all the rest of the Jews were doing, but something that they, as very devoted, devout, pious, religious men of God could do. And we really see that the standard that the Pharisees had been presenting was this, that oaths sworn with God as a witness must be fulfilled. You are under duty when you call God as a witness to fulfill the oath, as it says here. However, that's the explicit teaching. That's what the statement is. That's true, very true. But, of course, the implicit thing that they are also saying along with this, that is a lie, is that oaths sworn with other witnesses, to just a, not God, but a greater witness, or to yourself, oaths sworn with other witnesses do not need not incur God's judgment. You know, if you swear by God or his name, you have to fulfill that. You are under bondage to the law to fulfill that oath. But if you swear by something else, yes, there may be some consequences if you leave it unfulfilled. You may lose some of your reputation, whatever else, but you're not really under bondage to the law in that sense, because you have not sworn by God's name. See, that was their point. And we see this as we continue in the text, in Jesus' admonition. So this is the Pharisaical standard. Oaths sworn with God as a witness must be fulfilled. You're under bondage to the law. Oaths with other types of witnesses? No, not so much. I mean, you know, you might really ought to fulfill them, but it's not as if God is going to hold you accountable to that in his law. It's not the standard of his law that he's given. God doesn't care about that so much because you haven't used his name in the oath. You've not called him as a witness. And so Jesus presents, obviously, a very different perspective. In verses 34 through 37, then we see not the Pharisaical standard, but the divine standard. And the first thing that we see is in verses 34 and 35, that oaths with any lesser witnesses have God as their supreme witness. What does Jesus say? But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, there's your greater witness. Why? Because it is the throne of God. Or by the earth, yet a greater witness, for it is the footstool of his feet. Or by Jerusalem, whom the Pharisees and the Israelites had respect for it is the city of the great king. And so he's saying, whether you swear by heaven, whether you swear by earth, whether you swear by Jerusalem, ultimately it all comes back to me. Because I am the one that oversees it all. I'm the one that controls it all. You may think you're avoiding the responsibility, but God is the sovereign. Any lesser witness that you swear to has God as the supreme witness. Because anything with authority, anything with power, anything significant, it's all God's authority, all God's power. It is ultimately God who dispenses justice through lesser authorities. Whether that be through governments, through parents, through the church, through natural disasters, God dispenses justice. And so you may swear by these lesser things, but ultimately God is behind it. And it is ultimately God, you see, who is worthy to be revered as a faithful witness. See, when you're swearing by a lesser witness, thinking that that somehow absolves you of responsibility, you're also robbing God of his honor. Because you would say, well, I could swear by God, but I really don't want to because he might hold me accountable. Well, you're robbing God of his honor of being that faithful witness. Again, we talk about what is an oath? It's a statement or promise for which a revered witness is called, not just anybody with authority. When's the last time you heard anybody swear by the IRS? They have authority, right? But that wouldn't mean very much because typically it's not that respected and highly thought of. But a revered witness, someone that has that honor. Well, don't displace God's honor and give it to men or other institutions when it belongs to God. And we see this in the text because Jesus mentions these three different things. Make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And so the implication here is these were common things that the Pharisees would swear by, is it not? Instead of swearing by God or his name, and we know that by this time the Jews refused, and the Pharisees taught, we honor and respect God too much to use his name. But we'll use a substitute for that name. And so here we have something very similar. Swearing by God, that's a high standard. But you can replace that with something else, and it's interesting. The first thing Jesus mentions, make no oath at all either by heaven. And we find, I don't know if it's really an assured thing, but many scholars have obviously noted and have come to this conclusion. This is very possible. Matthew, in writing to the Jews, in speaking throughout here in his gospel, where other gospel writers use kingdom of God in their terminology, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. Perhaps as a way to lessen the offense by the Jewish readers of using God's name. But here, he says, make no oath at all either by heaven. Maybe this was something common that the Pharisees would swear by heaven. Well, I haven't sworn by God's name, so I'm okay. God's not going to hold me accountable for that by his law. I'll be all right. Even if I happen not to fulfill my vow. Or by earth, or by Jerusalem, all these things. But we see that really swearing by a lesser witness is offensive to God. Why? Because it fails to acknowledge God as the dispenser of all true justice. The idea of an oath, you're holding, you call that witness and you say, by this witness I'm accountable to this witness. If I fail to fulfill my oath, if you think about it, it gives the person you're making the oath to, the one receiving that oath from you, it gives them a recourse to go to the witness that has been called and say, take that out of his hide. He promised on your name, right? But when we refuse manipulatively to swear by God's name and swear by something lesser, still under his control, but it's really refusing to acknowledge God as the dispenser of all true justice, which he is, ultimately. It also really implies that there is another real or sovereign authority capable of granting full redress. All right, I swear by something else, someone accepts that oath, okay. What are you implying? That the one that you've sworn by is capable of resolving the issue if you fail to make good on your oath. And so when we swear on something like here, by Jerusalem or by the earth, you know, or we have this idea of, you know, whether it's fate or karma or Mother Nature or whatever, we're giving a certain authority and we're implying a certain ability that is actually a sovereign ability to dispense true justice and to do it accurately and perfectly. We have a lot of that in our culture. It's not spoken about in these terms, but we talk about social justice. And we say that we must prop up man into the position where, or the church into the position where it's solving all of society's ills perfectly because injustice is being done. Not that governments and churches should not seek to apply the standard of God's will in all things. No, not at all. But simply that those things are an outward manifestation of the gospel rather than a replacement for the gospel itself. And ultimately, no man can dispense true, ultimate, perfect justice. And so in our culture, we have a lot of people who are very upset that justice, whether true justice or a twisted version of that justice, is being done or not being done. What we don't have is people relying ultimately upon God. As God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. There are millions of injustices that go unpaid in this earth by our world's court systems, by any authority on earth, but not one of them will go unpaid by God. And so when we swear by a lesser witness, we're often implying there's another real or sovereign authority capable of granting full redress and giving full and complete justice. And God's saying, give that honor to me. Why are you swearing by these other things? It is also, as implied, a premeditated attempt. When we swear by a lesser witness, instead of swearing by God, it's a premeditated attempt to escape divine judgment for your future sin. Why not swear with God as your witness? If you're going to fulfill it, it's not a problem, is it? No, God would honor that if you fulfill your oath. If you fulfill your vow, there's no question. It's only a problem if you fail to fulfill it, if you fail to make good. So why is there such an eagerness to swear by lesser things but not to swear by God himself and to call him as a witness? It's because we're premeditatingly saying, you know, yeah, I'll swear to this, but I really don't mean it quite that much as to swear by God and hold him accountable. And it's really a subtle way of sinning. It's a way to kind of lessen our liability any way we can. We want the full benefit of the high and lofty sound of that word so we can gain advantage for the time being, and whatever it is, please believe me, I'm telling the truth, or yes, I'll do this, just trust me. We want the advantage of someone relying completely upon us to fulfill that, but we don't necessarily want the responsibility or the liability for not carrying it out. There's something very duplicitous in that. You see that? So, Jesus teaches, don't swear by these other things. Ultimately, any lesser witness has God as its supreme witness. You're not really getting away with it. It's not really helping you. Second, as we come to verse 36, even self-witnessing oaths fall under the purview of God's sovereignty. Okay, I'm not swearing by any other authority but just myself. I'm just promising you out of my own good intentions in my heart and my own good name and the respect that I have as a member of the community or whatever else it is, that I will do this. And no one else is accountable to it but myself alone. What is wrong with that? It seems like if there's any blame or responsibility to be held, it's on me also. So what would be the problem there? Jesus says in verse 36, nor, he lists all these other things in one list, but then he says, nor shall you make an oath by your head, kind of separating it out from those other three, because it's a little bit different type of an oath here. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Okay, and so what's he saying? Ultimately he's saying, even if you take an oath on yourself or your own good name or whatever it might be, that also falls under the purview of God's sovereignty. You don't even control your own self. See, we don't have the power to guarantee outcomes, do we? Turn with me for just a minute. Should be probably a familiar passage in James chapter 4. Because James kind of has a little commentary on this idea. James 4 and verse 13, James gives a rebuke and he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You see, here Scripture calls this type of self-witnessing oath boasting and arrogance. When we are so confident in ourselves, in our own plans, in our own abilities, that we present ourselves to others in an oath as if it's a sure thing. I'll carry it out. As Wayne brought out in the passage in Proverbs last week, there's no counsel or wisdom or understanding against the Lord. You see, we don't have power to guarantee outcomes. Who are we to self-witness an oath? Are we not under God's authority? Whatever it is we're promising, we might be dead in the next moment. That will go unfulfilled, won't it? And not only do we not have the power to guarantee outcomes, but neither do we have the integrity to stake on an oath. And that's really what we're doing when that makes the oath significant, when we swear by ourselves, other than is, I'm swearing by my good name. Or, as it says here, Jesus says, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Well, it's an interesting statement. He says, don't swear by your own head because you can't make a hair white or black. What is that referring to? I'm sure it might have been easier to understand in the Jewish context, but if you read something like Proverbs 16, 31, I think we might get the idea. And Proverbs 16:31 says, a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. So the idea is that someone might swear by their own head and point to their head and see the gray hair. See that? I've had a long life. I'm respected. See, you can trust me and believe what I'm saying. And God says, no, you don't have that integrity. That integrity doesn't come from you. You don't have the power to change one of those hairs from black to white or the other way around. It comes from me. Yes, we may have true integrity. We may have true honor from others, but it doesn't come from us. We're not the source of it. It's been given to us. And so there again, we are not honoring God. So we see that swearing by ourselves even is offensive because, number one, it implies that we control our own destiny. Essentially, making ourselves autonomous from God. And number two, it implies that we possess integrity in and of ourselves. Self-righteousness. And there we go, come back to that again. So, thirdly here, then, we see in verse 37 that a pattern of truthful speech is sufficient grounds to establish trust. Jesus says, instead of doing all these other things and trying to manipulate and gain an advantage and avoid God's judgment, which you can't do, he says this, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You see, we should have a habit of truth-telling in all our ordinary interactions. So that really swearing an oath, as I said in the beginning, why are oaths necessary? Because implied within the necessity for an oath is what he's saying might not be really true. He might not really fulfill what he's saying. But we should have a habit of truth-telling in all our ordinary interactions. What's going to be the result of that? People aren't going to ask you to be swearing an oath to tell the truth because they're going to be believing you, because they know your character. It won't be necessary. It says, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. That should be good enough. Right? If it's the depravity making oaths necessary, you know, that's something that we should be overcoming. We should be being righteous, not depraved. And an honest man does not need oaths to convince others of his sincerity, because he recognizes the authority of God, who requires truth in all things, not just special circumstances. No, a true man of God who's walking in God's law realizes I'm required to tell the truth in all things, at all times, recognizes the weight of every word he speaks. And an honest man before God abhors even common sins, not just the presumptuous ones. In other words, he takes every word that he says seriously, not just special words that he takes under an oath. Really, what Jesus is getting at is your speech should be such that the difference between an oath under God and just your regular manner of speaking any other statement, it's the same in your heart and in your mind. Consider it as the same. Consider it as the same. He says, anything beyond these is of evil. And we know by a number of other scriptures, he doesn't mean that it is never, ever, ever appropriate to take an oath. We find apostles taking oaths. We find Old Testament prophets taking oaths. We find God taking an oath. But what he means here is the Pharisaical idea of trying to gain an advantage by taking an oath, not by God, but by something else, by some lesser authority, where God isn't going to hold you accountable, by yourself, trusting in your own self, your own ability, or your own integrity to fulfill the oath. Any of those things, he says, is evil. In other words, it shouldn't be necessary for you to have this habit of swearing by this or that to convince other people of your integrity, or to convince other people that you will do what you said. If you're honest, a yes, yes, or a no, no, may the idea of verily, verily, things were repeated in the Hebraic culture to just emphasize, I've thought about this and it's yes, I affirm it, it's I'm serious, I've given it more than just a passing thought. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this yes, yes, or no, no, anything beyond these is of evil. So, with this being the case, what are some applications for us? Because again, we're not in a culture where oaths are being taken and received all the time. It's very rare, really, at least for formal oaths. But with this standard that Jesus gives, just like all the other examples, we shouldn't think, you know, this one really here seemed to apply to my life every single day. And boy, that one applies to me all the time and my thought life and everything else. And then the next one, that applies to me all the time, but this one, just once in a while, maybe. No. This, like all the others, applies to us constantly. And so, the applications for us. First of all, we should remember that God holds us accountable for every idle word, as if it was an oath before God himself. Because it really is. God is over us and he's listening to everything we say. As a reminder, let's turn to Matthew 12, where Jesus says this explicitly. Matthew 12:36, Jesus speaking about the Pharisees. And then warning, he says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." See, every word we say is as if we're under oath to God, because he's going to hold us accountable to every single word. It's not as if we can create these other categories of, "Well, I swore by this lesser thing, so God doesn't really care. I didn't swear at all, so God's not looking at that. It's insignificant to him." No, Christ is saying, every word that comes out of your mouth, I'll hold you accountable for. Whether you explicitly took an oath or not. Because God is the ultimate judge over all. His standard is complete and absolute truth. And also, why does God hold us accountable for every idle word? He holds all men accountable. But specifically, if we think about the third commandment, the law that he's given to his own people, why does he hold us accountable? Because just like the law says, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, because he will not hold you guiltless if you do so. All of us, as Christians, have taken the name of our God upon ourselves. We are called Christians, little anointed ones under our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we claim that title, then everything we do and everything we say is under the purview of his name. Our entire lives are, as it were, lived out under oath before God. Because we've taken his name upon ourselves and say we belong to him. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. As Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, but do not do the things that I say?" As Romans 12:1 talks about, present your bodies a living sacrifice all the time, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or act of worship. And so God holds us accountable for every word, because In every word, we are ambassadors for our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his honor and his integrity that's at stake in whatever we say. Furthermore, we need to remember that how we treat God's possessions or the things under his authority reflects our heart toward him. In other words, if we take an oath by something else, something of greater authority, and we fail to make good on that oath, well, the principle is how we treat something that belongs to God is essentially how we're treating God himself. Look at Matthew 21. A couple different passages where this idea is brought out very clearly. In this parable, Matthew 21 and verse 33, Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the wine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. They treated with contempt those, not the landowner himself, but those that were under his authority. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them." Jesus speaking, of course, of himself here. "Saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" I said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who pay him the produce, proceeds at the proper seasons." And so here we have the principle, the how we treat those under God's authority, no matter whether it's higher or lower than ourselves, we're doing unto God himself. And of course, the familiar passage of judgment in Matthew 25, starting in verse 34, Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed all these things?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. Thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink.'" And he goes through the list again. And then they themselves will answer, "When did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, and did not take care of you?" And he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And so how we live in this world and how we interact with those things that belong to God, whether it's the governmental authorities that are issued by God, as in Romans 13, whether it's church authorities and pastors and the authority of the church, whether it's fellow brothers and sisters in Christ or anything under Christ's dominion, ultimately reflects upon our view of God, and God sees how we respond to one another and treat one another as if we were doing it to him. And so, what would be the point of taking a lesser oath? There is no point. There is no point, because God sees it in the same way. And then finally, we need to take comfort in the absolute faithfulness of God. Because here's Jesus saying these things. Jesus offering this admonition. But he is the one who is faithful. It's not a problem with him. There's no question. Take comfort in the absolute faithfulness of God. Take comfort in the absolute faithfulness of all of his words, first of all. I'm just going to turn back and read Psalm 12. It's a short one. But listen to how God's word is described in his faithfulness. Because his word is what contains all of his promises, his commitments, and his oaths to us. It says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?' Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord, in comparison to the words of all these men, are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. Put it under as much scrutiny, under the most adverse circumstances you can think of, and it will come out pure every single time. Not one blemish in God's word. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." So you see, we can take comfort in the absolute faithfulness of God and of all his words. And as ambassadors and as children of this God, our words should reflect his character. And they should be full of absolute truthfulness and absolute honor to God and respect for his authority at all times. But not only can we take comfort in the absolute faithfulness of his word, but we take comfort in the absolute faithfulness of the word made flesh. As John 1:14 says, I'll read it just so I don't misquote it. "In the Word made flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." There it is. You see, Jesus himself was the promised one. Starting all the way back in Genesis 3:15 with the Proto-Evangelium, and continuing all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, there is one coming. There is a Redeemer. There is a way of salvation. Jesus himself standing there was the fulfillment of the promises, was the personal fulfillment of all the law and all the promises, as we see in our key verse in verse 17. "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill." He is the promise in the flesh being fulfilled. And we take comfort in that, in our God. And that through this fulfillment, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have hope and we have eternal life. Praise the Lord that he is faithful to his word and to his promise. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Oh Lord, these words, like so many, when we understand them, strike us deeply, because we realize, yet what bodies of sin we still carry about with us in the flesh. And oh Lord, it is right that we groan under that body of flesh and desire to be once and finally delivered from it. As Paul said, but then he says, "Thanks be to Jesus Christ our Lord." Oh Lord, we thank you for your Son, who is the perfect fulfillment of all of your promises, of all of your justice, of all of our hope. Lord, that when we look to him in faith, Lord, he becomes sin for us. Lord, he takes upon himself all of our lies, all of our injustices, all of our casual disregard for your power, for your might, and for your authority, and even for all of your promises. He's taken it upon himself that we might be made the righteousness of your very holy person through him. We thank you for these things, O Lord, and we just ask that you would continue to be refining us, refining me, Lord, that the meditation of our hearts, the words of our mouth would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. We pray these things through our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.